You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Amen. Remain standing, and now we're going to read 1 Timothy 4, 1-5.
Our Spirit expressly says that in the later time some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, to the insincerity of the lies, consciences of fear, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received and thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received by thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer.
Very good. Primera Timoteo 4, 1 al 5. El Espíritu dice claramente que en los últimos tiempos algunos abandonarán la fe para seguir a inspiraciones engañosas y doctrinas diabólicas. Tales enseñanzas provienen de embusteros hipócritas que tienen la conciencia encallecida. Prohíben el matrimonio y no permiten comer ciertos alimentos que Dios ha creado para que los creyentes, conocedores de la verdad, los coman con acción de gracias. Todo lo que Dios ha creado es bueno y nada es despreciable si se recibe con acción de gracias, porque por la palabra de Dios y la oración los santifican. This is the word of God.
All right, good morning again. I guess I will start out this morning with a public service announcement. Not the flood warning, the flash flood warning that we just got. Maybe more like a stated proverb. The reality that everyone needs to know, this is really important for life, a revolutionary concept. Nobody likes a party pooper. Nobody likes a party pooper. That's important, incredibly important for everybody to know. Anyway, the reason I bring this up is because as I was trying to think of a way to introduce this passage, the only thing I could think of was Debbie Downer. I don't know if anybody, it's kind of a phrase in modern American parlance where you say, oh, just don't be such a Debbie Downer. But I don't know if you know where this phrase or this character came from, but essentially it's a comedy sketch of this recurring woman who's always hanging out with her friends or family at some at a festive event, and as they're there, she always throws in conversation comments and topics that just kill the mood for everybody, repeatedly. For example, she was at a wedding, and at the wedding, as everyone's talking about how great the wedding is and how awesome the couple is, and they're getting ready to celebrate, she then goes on to say, well, I hope this doesn't fail like 50% of all marriages in the United States do. And then she just keeps going about this until everybody is like so sick of it that they finally like throw a little fit and then they leave. The reason I bring all of this up is because the Bible is full of these people too. If you remember when we were going through Matthew's gospel, there were people being saved, people excited about what Jesus was doing in the world, what was happening. And then all of a sudden there were a bunch of Debbie Downers, party poopers, who walked in and said, why are you hanging out with these people? Why are you doing that? You shouldn't do this. And just wanted to shut down everything Jesus was doing. And of course, he had a response for those people. But I think what Paul is doing here is similar to what Jesus did often when he engaged with these people. And I just want to tell you that actually when I studied, the first time I studied 1 Timothy in a lot of detail years ago, it really changed the way that I think about life and the Christian life. It's a really revolutionary book. And this idea, this simple passage here and the one before it that we saw a part of last week, changes the way that I think a lot of us who have been raised in Christian circles can think about what it means to be a Christian. So I'm excited about this passage. I really like it. This has been monumentous in my life. Paul's explaining here up to this point, we've seen that there are people who are making their way into the church, and he sent Timothy there to stop them and to teach what is right, what the church should be about. And then, if you remember from chapter 2 and 3, we saw him explaining like what the purpose of the church is and what the different roles of the people in the church are and how they can support the mission of the church properly and what life looked like in the church. And then, if you remember, just at the end of chapter 3, last week, we heard that the church is the household of God and it is the pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is the thing that God put into the world to advance his truth throughout the world. The church is almost like it's like a podium. It's like a stand, a support that's supposed to hold forth the truth for the rest of the world. Just like this is holding up my Bible, the church's function is to stand there and hold it, to be a lighthouse, to broadcast that truth of God to the rest of the world. And so the church has to know how, like, first of all, how it's supposed to function so that it can properly get all of that out, but it also has to know and stick to the truth that it's supposed to be proclaiming. And so then Paul said the truth that the church is supposed to be proclaiming at the end of the last chapter was his summary of the gospel. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. The truth that is God's word, this Bible that we have, can be summarized in some of the great statements of the creeds, of the faith, the doctrines that we proclaim. But here, specifically, he gives us this short little section that comes out of like a poem or maybe like a hymn at their time. Or maybe this was like an early creed. We're not really sure where it came from. But it's a small little summary of who Jesus is and what he did. And the church's job is to continue to proclaim that. And the thing that the church is supposed to proclaim, if you look at this passage, is that Jesus is both God and man. He said that already in chapter 2. He said that he is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God came into earth as a physical human, flesh, spirit combined. Jesus, an interesting coincidence, since Ariel was reading through, what else Jesus redeemed? Jesus redeemed everything in fallen creation. Like that's part of what we just learned this morning as we were going through our teaching section. And what Paul wants us to know is that is true because Jesus really took on flesh. He really was a person. And there were a lot of people that were coming into the church and denying even the fact that Jesus came in the flesh. We see this in other epistles, like in 1 John. But the reason this is so important is because Jesus came to redeem all of creation, to bring heaven and earth back together, flesh and spirit together. If you look at that passage, we see angels, these like heavenly beings, and the nations who are humans on earth. So flesh and spirit brought together. Angels, nations, they bring together. And then he's believed on in the world, which is this place, this physical, real place that we live in. And yet he's being taken up into glory, heaven. Jesus combines all of those. He brings them all back together in his ministry. This is the true faith and the true godliness of the believer, is to believe these things and live your life in light of these things. And so then now what Paul wants us to see in this passage, the one we're in now, I'll summarize it really quickly by saying what he is saying is that Christians glorify God by believing his truth and enjoying his good gifts with thanksgiving. I'll say that again, just if I could summarize this whole little passage in one sentence. Christians glorify God by believing his truth and enjoying his good gifts with thanksgiving. So I've broken this up a few different ways. First, we see that there are people departing from the faith. We see it's because of demons and deceivers. We see that it has something to do with family and food. And finally, the recipe or the fix for it is truth and thanksgiving. So in 1a, we see the departing of the faith. Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful teachings, or deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." Now, it's odd here. He says the Spirit expressly says that some will depart from the faith. The idea here is that people who were professing believers in Jesus Christ, those who said at one point that they believed, confessed the same things that we confess when we confess our faith, those same people are going to depart from the faith. They're going to walk away. They're going to start teaching, believing different things. They're going to leave the church. They're going to leave the Jesus, the heavenly God, man, who brought everything together. They're going to leave him behind. And then he says that the Spirit says this, which is a little confusing because we don't really know what he means by the Spirit. Obviously, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is revealing this. He could be revealing this from Old Testament passages. That's one option, that the Spirit has said that there will be something like apostasy in the past. But there's no passage that explicitly says that. He could also be alluding to the fact that like Jesus and even he himself have said in the past, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this will happen. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And then Paul himself said to this same church, to the leaders at this church, years prior to this letter being written, he said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among our own, or from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. That was a prophecy, probably given by the Holy Spirit, by Paul, in the book of Acts, long before this, saying that some of these leaders in this church were going to do precisely what we see happening here in 1 Timothy. So that could have been the Spirit explicitly saying that that's going to happen. But then also, we believe that Paul, writing this, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. God is speaking to him, so he could just be saying, the Spirit's telling me right now, people are going to depart from the faith. And he knows that they are. He sees them doing it. He's heard that it's going to happen, and he's watching it happen within the church. Now, the other thing I want to touch here really quick before we move on is that it says, in later times. Now, this is pretty critical for our understanding of the Bible and what the Bible means. So many times Christians nowadays ask, like, oh, are we in the last days? Like, look at what's happening here or there. And they start looking at prophecies all around the Bible, and they see things like wars or famine or plague or disasters, and they say, oh, I think we must be in the last time. And I think the Bible's simple answer is, yes, we are in the last time. We are definitely in the last times. In fact, we have been in the last days for 2,000 years. Paul was in the last days when he was writing these letters. In 2 Timothy, he also says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And then he lists a bunch of sins and things that are going to happen, which seem to be happening at that time, in his time. And then he says about the people, he says, avoid such people. So Paul says, these things are going to happen in the latter days, in the last times, so avoid these people. So Paul already knows he's in the last days. One more passage that says this very clearly is Hebrews in chapter 1 and 2. It says, long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke through our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Christians, we have been living in the last days from the first coming of Jesus until the second coming. We are in the final age. That's the way the Bible describes this. Like, the age of the church is the last days. It's the end. This is the end as far as we know it. So trying to predict when Jesus will come again and all of that kind of stuff is, that's why the Bible always tells us we shouldn't be trying to like guess and predict or anything like that. We don't know. The things that are going on now have been going on for 2,000 years, and we are in the final days. There's nothing really preventing Jesus from returning, as far as we know. We cannot predict the day or the hour when he will come again. Which is why the church in the Middle Ages actually came out with the idea that we should just name or start counting all of our dates from Jesus' birth onward and called it in the year of our Lord. AD means in the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. We are living in the last days, the days of Jesus, his rule and his reign in this world. And Paul's saying, in these last days, starting now all the way till the end, people will be departing from the faith. These people who profess the faith will be walking away. But the Bible also tells us in the same church, when John was talking to this same church when he was writing 1 John, we believe that John was actually an elder in the church of Ephesus, and he's writing his letter. He says to them, they went out from us, these people who are departing the faith, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it may be complained that they were not really of us. So when people actually make a profession of faith, get baptized, even if they're leaders within the church, and then they leave, they walk away from the faith, John tells us that that is evidence that they weren't ever really part of us. They were never truly born again. We couldn't see their heart. We couldn't tell. They were almost like the plants that Jesus tells in his parable that kind of took root, started off well, and then withered and died. They were never really there. They were never really part of us. Now, Paul is saying this. He's saying this is going to happen. It's going to happen in the last days. People are going to depart. Now, the question is how? How do they depart? What causes people to depart from the faith? Well, what he's worried about right here, we see in the second half of 1. He says, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. People will depart the faith through the deceptive, demonic teachings of liars. People who are committed to lying and living and believing demonic teachings. The demons are teaching these lies, and we see that these people are hypocritical. So they're not just deceived. The teachers actually know that what they are doing is deception. They know it's evil. They know it's satanic. They're willingly sinning. They're hypocrites. They're liars, and their consciences are seared. And this idea of their consciences is seared, it's a very vivid picture, right? Like understanding what it means, there's probably two ways to think of it. The Bible talks about the idea that people can literally kind of sear, dull, deaden their sense of what's right and what's wrong. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. If you continue on in sin, perpetually disobeying God, you will grieve the Spirit. The Spirit will be upset. And if that continues, we're told that you'll actually quench the Spirit. You will suppress it. You'll almost like put it out as if it were a fire that you were pouring water on. You will quench the Spirit so that it doesn't speak anymore and you don't get that conviction. And then finally, you can sear or like burn the conscience as if it's like burned like scar tissue that just doesn't feel anything anymore. A conscience can die if you persist in sin. The other idea, though, of this seared conscience is this idea that the only time people would sear anything, the image that he likely had in mind was kind of like a cattle branding, taking like hot iron and like sticking it and marking or stamping somebody. And the idea is these people have imbibed, believed, taken on and deceptively pushed demonic doctrines, satanic teachings, and by doing so, they're actually branded and controlled. Their conscience is dead but owned by Satan, by the demons. They have marked themselves as teachers of demonic teachings with their own cattle brand on their back. Now the question is, what are these teachings? It sounds pretty horrendous, right? I mean, it sounds awful. Are they going to be teaching to go out and murder people? Just blatant immorality? Are they like flying the rainbow flags in Chicago and pushing Pride Month? No, actually they're not. See, Satan is pretty smart. They're not denying, even on the front of it, some of the central Christian teachings. Not overtly, not initially. They're not pushing blatant sexual immorality. That all generally tends to come later. But what they actually push at first, because they know that this is the way to get at religious people, is they start smartly, sneakily coming in and teaching a bunch of rules. Rules that the Bible doesn't teach. They love the rules. They love to be party poopers. They love to take the joy and the life out of the gospel. So we see what they teach. Paul tells it specifically in verse 3a, he says, they forbid marriage and they require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So these teachers have already been teaching, we know, the Old Testament law, and they're using it wrongly. They're teaching all these kind of weird ideas from genealogies, and they're kind of getting off track, and they're getting away from Jesus, and now they're imposing rules upon people within the church. And we know, like, if you will, they're teaching food and family. Teaching against family and food. Or you could put it another way. They're trying to push virginity and like veganism, potentially. Virginity and veganism. Or they really have like a beef with marriage and with meat. That's what these people are pushing. These kind of ideas, if you will. Family and food. They're going to go after it. And so, first of all, we know that there are dietary restriction debates all over the New Testament. This is a continuous issue that Paul and the other apostles had to deal with regularly. Just a few examples of this. I'm not going to read each passage, but we see this kind of debate about food and whether or not Christians have freedom to eat food in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 15, Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, Galatians, and in Colossians. And in each one of these situations, there's like a slightly different reason for why they're pushing these rules, why these satanic people are pushing these rules. On the one hand, they're pushing it because they're trying to apply Old Testament law to New Testament Christians, things that were specifically for the Old Covenant Jews. They're trying to push onto Christians as if it's a work they have to do to be saved. They're adding kind of works to the righteousness, legalism. That's one motivation that oftentimes these kind of Jewish teachers would try to distort the gospel by adding these rules. But there's another reason for this too, and this kind of takes off in full steam shortly after the New Testament's written and throughout the early church. And the other reason is because there's another group of people that believe that the world in and of itself is inherently evil. That God, although he is good, made the world, maybe, or maybe it wasn't even God that made the world. Maybe somebody else came in and made it. But there's certain things about the world that are bad. So these people are dualists. They're people that believe that there is like a good and a bad portion of creation and that God's not necessarily responsible for all of it. So they separate God, who is good, from his good creation, and by doing that, they insist that there's certain parts of creation, certain things that are just off limits to believers that we can't touch, can't have anything to do with, and have to avoid at any cost. There's kind of this dualist ideology that's creeping into the church here in Ephesus. One, that they have to work to be saved, but then one, that there's certain things that are just inherently evil that you have to avoid no matter what. Now, they might be able to make the argument and try to point towards the Old Testament, maybe at creation, where it looks like Adam and Eve probably didn't eat meat, and say, oh, well, we need to get back all the way to the beginning when we didn't do that, and then we'll like restore creation or something. They might try to push that kind of an agenda that way, or might push some of these different food laws. Even trying to forbid marriage, I mean, you can read Jesus' teachings, where Jesus says that in the new creation, in the future, there will not be any marriage. In the resurrection, all people will be like angels in heaven. And they might say, oh, well, we need to bring that here now. We need to eliminate the family. We need to eliminate marriage. That's probably partially what's going on. We're not sure what's going on behind the scenes. But they're trying to tape different ideas about the nature of the reality and some of the things that have been taught throughout the Bible and push them on the church at this point. The problem is that Paul does say that even celibacy is a gift for some people who have been given it so that they can more effectively teach and spread the gospel. So celibacy in some senses can be a gift from God that's good. But if you try to start mandating it, it says here that they forbid marriage and that they are requiring abstinence from foods. As soon as you make it a law where there is freedom, you're opposing Jesus and you're opposing God's good order in creation, the fact that God made all things good. So these teachers, the other thing we know is that we see here that they are insincere, that they're hypocrites, that they're liars. We see in 2 Timothy that some of these men are creeping into the households of women and doing sinful things with them. And so even if they're pushing these ideas and they're teaching them, they're probably not actually even adhering to them themselves. And so across the board, these people are toxic, destroying the church, sinning undercover, and trying to take the church astray. Now, there's a few examples I could give you. There's a lot of modern examples of this ideology, if you will. In the Roman Catholic Church, you have the church that just requires celibacy of anyone who wants to do any kind of professional ministry. If you want to be a leader in the church, like, you have to be. You have to abstain from marriage. You have to be celibate. In the Orthodox churches nowadays, you have in order to be, oftentimes, and I know some people who are in those churches, and to be a like a priest at like the local level, they often do like people to be married for counseling purposes and stuff. But then they make the rule that as soon as you start going up the church hierarchy, you have to be celibate, you have to be a monk or something like that in order to actually lead at the higher levels of the church. So they're forbidding marriage for certain people within the church. But then there's also this thing that goes around in the church nowadays where people look at Paul's teachings on celibacy and things like that and kind of create this two-tiered Christianity where, like, if you don't do this, you're holier. And if you never get married, then you're, like, holier because you're setting aside your life more fully to Jesus than someone else. And that's also not helpful. That's this ideology getting pushed into the church. And then on top of that, like this idea that some things, some diets, some foods, some parts of God's creation are bad, we see all over the place. When people make up rules about what kind of food you can and can't eat, what kind of diets you have to have, like cults all over the place push this stuff. Other ideologies, other religions have all sorts of taboos that you can't touch. Even topics of like what you can drink or not drink, whether or not you can have money or not have money, all of those things, when you start getting legalistic about it, it comes and it pushes down and it crushes the gospel and it destroys the hope and the joy of Christians. And it destroys the local church. And Paul sees this happening. And he knows where it came from and he knows what the results will be. A dead, lifeless church that strays and goes off. And so, he gives the remedy. And the remedy here, the interesting thing, as he goes into it, he talks about this idea of truth and thanksgiving. The best way to counter false teaching is to teach proper doctrine. That's why Paul is going to tell Timothy in the next chapter, teach these things, read scriptures, teach, preach, keep it going, keep God's word going forth. The best way to counter bad teaching is to expose it for what it is and teach the truth, proclaim the truth. And what Paul says here is that God made all things good. He made marriage good. He made food good. If you look at Genesis 1, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, it says in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. When God finished creation, when God finished and made male and female, when he made all of the food, all of the plants, all of the herbs, all of the medicinal items for people, he made them. He said, this is very good. I made this good. There is no kind of demigod that snuck in there and started planting marijuana plants around or, you know what I mean, or like made sugar that could then ferment into alcohol. Like those things were part of God's good creation from the beginning. God made them good. Meat, eating, God gave as a blessing to people after the Noahic covenant, and God said that was good. You can eat whatever's before you, any animal. And then Jesus, we see later, says the same thing, but I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. The problem with creation is not that there's anything in it that God made that wasn't good. The problem of creation is that we corrupt it when we misuse it, when we defy God, and when we unwisely and against God's good commands, use it in a sinful way. In our own rebellion, just like Adam and Eve, there was nothing wrong with the tree. They just disobeyed God's command in how to properly interact with that tree. And so here, we see the same thing. I want to read this quote. It might sound, it's kind of old language. It's by an early church father, actually someone who helped put together the section of the Nicene Creed, where it talks about the Holy Spirit. This man, his name was Gregory of Nyssa, and he was commenting on this thing, and he said, "Let it be observed that there is no such thing in the world as evil, irrespective of a will. Evil is not discoverable in a substance apart from willing. Every creature of God is good, and nothing of his is to be rejected. All that God made was very good. By the habit of sinning, but the habit of sinning entered, as we have described, and with fatal quickness into the life of man. From that small beginning, spread into this infinitude of evil. Then that godly beauty of the soul that was an imitation of the archetypal beauty, that is God's beauty, like fine steel blackened with vicious rust, preserved no longer the glory of its familiar essence, but was disfigured with the ugliness of sin." That's might be a little heady sounding. with ancient wording, but his idea is that God made everything in the beginning beautiful. Almost as if you took something that was like a steel, like a carbon steel, not stainless steel, but a steel work of art, and you made it, and it was shiny, black, metallic, and then the rust gets in. It starts to decay and corrupt and corrode it. That's what sin is. It is like rust that destroys good things. It's not in and of itself a substance. There's nothing in creation itself that is in and of itself evil. Sin is the defiance of God and the improper use of the good things that God gives us. And when Jesus came, he came to save and to restore all of creation. And then God, we see in his word, in the Bible, gives us proper parameters for how to interact with his creation, how to have a proper marriage, what a good marriage looks like, or what good consumption of foods and all the other substances that God gives us look like in moderation, in ways that can glorify God by giving thanks. We can worship God as we use all of the good things that he gives us. So if you look at the next couple verses, I'll read these. They come across as a little confusing, but I hope we can get this. It says in verse 3, starting in the second half, it says, God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, it's interesting if you read this, to simplify this, basically what Paul is doing is saying the same thing three times in this passage. I don't know if you noticed that. He said the same thing. He just said it in slightly different words, three different ways. First, the first thing he said, because he said two things three times, three different ways. The first thing he said was, by those who believe and know the truth. And then he said, everything created is good and should not be rejected. And then he said, it is made holy by the word of God. Next, he said that everything should be received with thanksgiving. He repeated it again, and he said, receive it with thanksgiving. And then he said, prayer. So when things are made holy by the word of God and prayer, what that means is that God's word has declared to us that everything is good. But there are proper, right ways to use the good things that God gives us. So God's word defines our proper, good use of all good things in all of creation. And then prayer is the giving of thanks to God for the good things he gave us. God created us to worship him. He gave us things to enjoy. He wants us to worship him by praying to him and giving thanks to him for the good things that he gave us to enjoy. So this dualism or this legalism is a direct assault on God who made all things good. But it also applies, as I've kind of alluded to, it applies to more than just food and marriage. This idea applies to many things. Food and marriage, Paul has already addressed, and I think that's why he only addresses food in this passage. He's already said in chapter 3 and even in chapter 2 that there are good, proper ways for marriage to happen. There are proper orders. There are proper things for husbands and wives. In fact, the leaders in the church can be married. They should have a household. They should manage it well. It should be not like a polygamous marriage. It shouldn't be an open marriage. Like, human sexuality is good if confined to the right kind of design that God created. Families, children, God said, be fruitful and multiply. He didn't say stop. He didn't say kids are a problem, you're going to overpopulate the world. No, he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the world. But what he wanted them to do was to raise good kids. So there are proper ways to have kids, to keep them in order, to have a good household. And he also addresses here this idea of food. Some food being inherently bad, some food being inherently good. He then goes on, later on, to address alcohol specifically. These people are probably denying any kind of consumption of alcohol. So in 5, Paul actually tells Timothy to drink some wine for good medicinal purposes, not for drunkenness, but for his own health. We also see in chapter 6 that he talks about this idea of money. And this is the other thing I haven't addressed yet, but there, in our our world, in our civilization, there are many Christian teachers who teach like a semi-Marxist view of money, that money almost is inherently evil, and that if we have any of it, it's a combination of maybe Marxism and like asceticism, this dualism that says money or any sort of physical possessions in and of themselves are unholy and you need to like get rid of them. Some people say that like we have to apply some of Jesus' teaching to, say, the rich young ruler to like absolutely everybody. But Paul doesn't say that, and Jesus never says that. In fact, Paul here in chapter 6 says that money is a blessing from God that people can enjoy if they do it properly. And they use it well, and they use their money to help other people when they can, to do good. So Paul teaches this kind of idea about this dualistic or this kind of legalistic mentality that can attack the church all throughout this letter. And I'm going to read a section of Jesus' teaching because he shows us the exact same thing, that sin comes from our own defiant, sinful heart, not from the things around us. Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, Jesus said to them, "Do you not see that what comes or that goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus," this is the author, this is interesting, Mark, the writer, actually puts in here, in parentheses, and he doesn't do this often, he says, "Thus he declared all foods clean." Jesus said all foods were clean when he made this argument. "And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of the man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." That sin that defiles the world, that rusts everything out, that causes suffering and evil, that comes from us, from our hearts, from our misuse of God's creation. But the gospel teaches us that Jesus actually came in the flesh. He took on flesh. He lived a perfect life. He didn't run away from elements of the world because he knew that the world would not taint him if he had a good heart. He was the God-man who brought all of life together. He was not afraid to be associated at sometimes with the wrong people. He wasn't afraid to eat food or drink drinks in a way because he knew that those things in and of themselves would not destroy him. And Jesus came to restore the world. He lived a perfect life in the flesh, even though he was often accused of sin. If you read in Matthew chapter 17, it says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" But Jesus was perfect. We all know he was perfect. He was godly. He was the God-man who came to save the world. And then he dies on our behalf so that all of our sins can be forgiven, so that we can have a restored relationship with God, and then so that we can get a new heart, a new spirit that's put in us, so that we can then have self-control and discern how to properly interact with the good gifts that God has given us. He cleansed us from the inside so that we could then obey God's word, live for him, live properly, enjoy God's good gifts, and then give thanks to him and praise him for the good things that he's blessed us with. So there we go. It's the whole passage. Watch out for these demonic, satanic people that will make a bunch of rules and push them on you in a way that will make you hate life or will try to just take the joy out of it. And so then he says, all creation is good. Enjoy it with thanksgiving. Enjoy it rightly. So as a kind of an application today, I have a question. A question for myself and for all of you. Do you think you're more holy than other people if you abstain from something that the Bible allows? Do you think that God is accepting you and loves you because you're intentionally abstaining from something that the Bible gives liberty to? I do want to be very clear here. The Bible does make it clear that we can honor God by abstaining from things. We really can. Some people are called to celibacy, and they can live a life like that very well and honor God in that way. Some people might decide for personal reasons to abstain from certain kinds of foods, for dietary reasons, for a testimony ahead of, you know, in certain cultures or before certain people. Some people might be afraid of like the sin of drunkenness and decide they're never going to touch alcohol. All of those things, if they are done as an act of loving God and glorifying him and submitting their life to him, not as a way of earning God's favor or comparing themselves with other people, all of those things can be done very well and can be, we are free to do those. But the Bible tells us that all of life is worship. Everything we do, whether we're abstaining or whether we're partaking, whether we get married, whether we decide that we want to be single, like whatever those things are, the Bible says that we can live life in a way that glorifies God. Paul addresses this in a couple other places. I'll just read two of them. He says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." He then also says so that was Romans 14. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks?" He's saying, if I eat something, if I eat one of these pieces of food or whatever that someone else would say I shouldn't, why if I'm giving thanks to God for it, then why should I be denounced? He says, "So, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." If we know and we believe the truth, we know what God has done, what he has accomplished, that he has made all things good, he has given them to us to participate in rightly in a way that honors him and glorifies him throughout our lives, then we can give thanks according to his word. And honestly, in spite of all of the Debbie Downers and the party poopers out there, we can glorify God because God wants us to glorify him by believing his truth and enjoying his good gifts with thanksgiving. So as you go today, know that God wants you to glorify him. You can be free to participate in things, to have things, to enjoy things according to his word if you participate in them with thanksgiving. Please pray with me. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this word. Lord, I thank you for the fact that you have come to redeem everything in your fallen creation. We thank you that everything made by you is good and is there to be enjoyed, is there to be used in a way that glorifies you and in a way that we can praise you. Father, I pray that you would protect us from these teachers, any kind of teaching that would say that you are not a good creator, that did not make good things for your people. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom to know how to rightly use your good gifts. I pray that you'd give us hearts, Lord, out of which a desire to glorify you flows. And I pray that our hearts, out of our hearts, we would worship you. I pray that out of our hearts, we would wisely and rightly give glory to you by the way that we use and then give thanks for your good gifts. And Father, I thank you that we are able to participate in some of your good gifts today, that we are able to remember Christ's gift of salvation through the giving of his body and his blood. Lord, as we remember that and participate in your supper, I pray that we would do that with hearts that love and glorify you, with right hearts that participate in a right way. Father, I thank you for all of this. I pray that you'd bless us this day and this week. Help us to go out joyfully proclaiming and presenting Christ to people, showing his goodness. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.